Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Let's call upon the name of the Lord together. Heavenly Father, Thou who art the one who does draw us unto the Lord Jesus by Thy Spirit and does give to us faith and love and new obedience, we thank Thee that Thou hast drawn us even to gather as Thy people this evening to study Thy Word, to learn of Thee, and to do Thy will, to love to do Thy will, and to perform it. And thank Thee, our God, that though we do fail, that there is repentance and forgiveness that Thou dost grant unto us. Bless, Lord, our study, the words that we read, that our God, they would be made alive unto us. That it would be, Lord, unto a spiritual food and drink for our souls. We thank Thee, our God, for meeting with us and ask that Thou would cleanse us of our sin as we approach Thee. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking this evening at one verse, actually, John 6:45. John 6:45, and there we read, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In the previous study, we noted in verse 41 that the Jews had murmured among themselves against Jesus because he had testified concerning himself that he was the bread that came down from heaven, thus declaring about himself that he existed in the glories of heaven prior to his incarnation, and that he was divine because he had the ability and the power to give life, spiritual life, everlasting life, to all who came to him and ate of him and believed in him. And Jesus explained to the Jews that no one has the ability or the power to come or to believe in him, except only, one exception, only those whom the Father irresistibly draws unto him by way of an effectual call. You see, all men by nature, we ourselves included, resist God. And until we as sinners are regenerated, until we are given faith, until we are given love for God, for His Word, until we are given that ability to come unto Christ, none of us will do so. We will continue to resist Him. We will continue to walk contrary to what He wants us to do. It's not within our power. It's not something we desire and want. But when He draws us irresistibly to Himself, we want nothing more. Even though we fail, we still want and desire to please the Lord, to do His will. So the sinner does not come to Christ unwillingly, but comes willingly because the Lord irresistibly grants to him that willingness and to draw him. The sinner does not come kicking and screaming against Christ, but rather running to Christ, to the Savior, for his pardon, his forgiveness. And Jesus promises, as we concluded the last study, Jesus promises once again that he will certainly raise the one that comes to him, the one who believes in him. He will raise him from the dead physically on that last day to live forever with the Lord Jesus in the glory and in the joy of heaven. Now we continue with the words of Jesus to the Jews. And as I prepared for the study this evening, I thought we would make more progress than one verse. But as I began to study and to reflect and think and to write down my thoughts, I see that I think this is going to be more than enough for the time that we have to spend this evening, one verse. So John 6:45, once again, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So let us look at these words. First of all, Jesus says, it is written. So those words are an appeal to the Old Testament, to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It is written does not mean that certain parts of the Old Testament are inspired and authoritative, but other parts are not. But it implies, again, that it is written that all of it is inspired. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, all scripture, not some of it, not parts of it, all of it. It's not just the general ideas and just the general concepts that are inspired, but the very words themselves that the Holy Spirit gave for the prophets to record. Those are inspired, the very words themselves. It's not just the moral teachings of Jesus Christ that are inspired, but the historical narratives throughout Scripture as well that are inspired. It's not just the natural events that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also the supernatural events that occur in Scripture. And so the words, it is written, are repeated throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well. It's basically, again, the prophets and the apostles declaring, the Lord Jesus himself many times uses that phrase. It's a declaration of the authority of God's word, God's written word, the authority, the supreme authority of Scripture over all of men's thoughts, all of men's words, all of men's decisions, all of men's laws, all of men's writings. The supreme authority of God speaking through his written word. 16 times that phrase is used in the Old Testament. It is written, speaking of the scripture. 63 times it's used in the New Testament, it is written, to refer back to the Old Testament scriptures. Usually Old Testament, it's referring to the Law of Moses or the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. In the New Testament, when it's used by Christ or the apostles, it can refer to the law, the first five books. It can refer to the writings. It can refer what are called that portion of the Old Testament called the writings, which would include the historical books, the poetic books, and then the prophets, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And so it can, in the New Testament, it says it is written, it may be taken from any one of those books in the Old Testament, again, showing that they are supremely authoritative. The words, "it is written," again, is the revelation of God. And according to Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, this "it is written," the word of God, the written word of God, is more sure, as Peter says, more sure than even the hearing of the Father's voice at the Mount of Transfiguration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, we read, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, Peter was one of the three that was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father," that is Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory," and this is the voice, the words of the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now notice what Peter says here at this point. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? More sure than even that voice that came from heaven. This is what Peter is saying. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So the question that I think no doubt is going through our minds, at least one question, I have a couple questions from what I've just read here, but one question I'm sure we're asking is, how is Scripture a more sure word of prophecy than the voice of the Father at his transfiguration? Well, it's certainly not because the word of prophecy is more true or more reliable than the voice of the Father at the transfiguration, but rather because it's more sure because the Scripture was committed by the Holy Spirit to writing. It was inscripturated. It was committed to writing for permanence sake. Whereas the voice that came from heaven to Peter, James, and John was transient. It was temporary. They heard it. It was gone. Certainly in their memory, as we see here, it was in their memory. But the word of God is, again, not temporary. It's something permanent. And God has preserved his written word throughout the ages, though there have been many who have tried to destroy it, tried to burn it, certainly have tried to add to it, to take away from it. But the Lord has preserved his written word, and we have the honor and the privilege of having copies of his written word, even in our own homes. Many copies, perhaps. Several copies of his word in our houses. Whereas, again, at that particular time in history, there were very few, relatively few. The church probably, in the New Testament, each New Testament church had a copy from which they read, but they didn't have individual copies, most likely, that they could just take home and be able to read to their families, at least not New Testament. But perhaps, again, they had the Old Testament in the Septuagint that they could take, or the Hebrew Scriptures that they could take home. But again, we have the full and completed written revelation of God. So it's more sure in that sense. But it's also more sure, I would suggest, in another sense, not only because of its permanence, but because of its confirmation in history by many prophets. In other words, the scriptures have been confirmed from age to age, have been confirmed from generation to generation, whereas there are only three, Peter, James, and John, that actually heard that spoken revelation. So again, by way of having the confirmation of generations that this is the Word of God, this is more sure in that sense, I would suggest. So Peter is here placing such a weight and such a glory upon the written Word of God. And he goes on to say in this passage that knowing in verses 20 through 21, he speaks of no prophecy of Scripture has come about by way of any private interpretation. And so a second question, what do the words private interpretation mean? And again, there perhaps are different ideas and meanings attached to that phrase, private interpretation. But I would suggest that what Peter's not saying is, he's not saying that this is speaking of individual interpretation versus the church's interpretation. That certainly would be a position of Rome, that the Roman church, its interpretation of Scripture is infallible, and therefore the private interpretation of any individual must give way to the interpretation of the church. And I don't believe that that's the meaning of private interpretation, that it's individual versus the church. I don't think that's what is being taught there. But I do think that it is talking about any individuals or groups or churches interpretation versus, and this is the contrast, versus the interpretation of the entirety of scriptural revelation. In other words, the analogy, what's called theologically the analogy of faith, that we're not to interpret a passage of Scripture by virtue of that only, that one verse. We are to take all of Scripture and to interpret Scripture by the entirety of Scripture. And so private interpretation in this particular sense, I believe, is saying that no individual, no group, no church has the right to interpret the Bible contrary to the Bible's own interpretation. And so this is basically summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and sections 9 and 10, where we read the following: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That is, other places in the Bible that speak more clearly. And then the 10th section of chapter 1. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So churches, councils, opinions of men, all must fall before the infallible Word of God. And so that I think is again the meaning of that. When we read in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. To interpret it simply isolated from the rest of scriptural revelation. Ignorance of the Scripture, so we're still talking about that phrase, it is written. Ignorance of the Scripture and denial of its supreme authority is one of the main reasons, I would submit to you, for the decline of any culture and church into relativism or into a cloud, a darkness of deception. How does that come about? Well, it comes about, I believe, primarily by way of ignorance. Ignorance of the Bible. Denial of its supreme authority. You see, this was the strategy of the enemy from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you remember the temptation that came by way of the serpent, that is, the enemy, the devil. In verses 1 through 5, notice what we read. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, this is the devil speaking through the serpent, and he said unto the woman, notice, yea, hath God said, putting doubt into the mind as to really what God had said. That was the first temptation. It was a temptation to doubt the supreme authority of God and to interpret what God said by way of the knowledge that God had already given to Adam and Eve. They had knowledge of the truth. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So the woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, she's adding to the word of God at that point. God never said that if they touched it, that they would die. It was that if you eat of it. So she's already adding to what God has said. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, he started out with a question of doubt. Now he's just outright denying that what God said is accurate, is true. He says, no, if you eat of it, you're not going to die. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the serpent falsely, wickedly, deceptively promised to Eve that her eyes would actually be opened to know good and evil if she did partake. And God was holding, keeping this back, a special blessing that God was keeping back from them. And so this is, again, the nature of relativism. It comes by way of first doubts, planting the seed of doubt. Has God really said this? And then outright denying it. And relativism, where we basically say there, you know, that's simply the philosophy that there are no absolutes, that everything's relative. Your truth is yours, my truth is mine. What you choose to believe is just fine for you. What I choose to believe don't bother me. I won't bother you. So that's the idea, again, of relativism. There is no absolute truth. Part of, again, relativism is experience, is what is important. Doctrine is secondary. That one can certainly come through those who profess to be Christians. We're not simply talking here about relativism in the world. We're also talking about relativism in the church. Where, again, if we begin to have that philosophy of relativism and to think along those lines, it will eventually lead, if we basically are saying that there are no absolutes and that we can simply hold different views of the one truth. There's one God, but apparently in relativism, God's schizophrenic or something of that nature, that God can reveal to you what is right, and he can reveal to me what is right, and those two may not agree one with the other, which again teaches that God is a split personality, or teaches that God is schizophrenic. There isn't multiple truths. There's one truth. It's what God has revealed, and he has revealed it in his word. It's an absolute truth. If we don't start there, dear ones, if we don't start with that absolute statement of truth, that God is true, and God reveals only that which is true, we're not going to end up with the truth. We're going to eventually give way to the truth by way of, again, relativism. Relativism will, where there are no absolutes, will lead to skepticism, which is basically to say we can't even know what is true. And why even try to pursue, to study, to know the truth from God's word? Because look at all the disagreements, different interpretations that there are among those who profess to be Christians, not recognizing that the fault is not with God, the fault is not with God's revelation, the fault is with us. That we're not the students of his word that we ought to be. And as I said, as relativism comes within the church, one of the expressions of that is that experience, what I experience, becomes more relevant to me than even the teaching of Scripture, the doctrine found in God's Word. And so we live basically existentially. We live in the present. We live by our experience. And that's, again, a different view of the inspiration, a liberal view of inspiration of Scripture, is that it doesn't actually become the Word of God until I experience it. Whereas, again, the Bible teaches whether someone experiences it or not, whether one believes it or not, it remains objectively the Word of God. Once there is no absolute divine authority, when there is no "it is written" divine authority in matters of truth, it then devolves into, as I said, your preference versus my preference. And what we see happening with regard to this whole matter of there being no absolutes and relativism is that the most powerful, the elites, the social media giants, the government, the corporations, the social justice warriors will eventually crush the opposition by force and by violence. They will seek to do so. They will endeavor to do so, to make those who hold an absolute standard of God's word to silence their voices. The appeal of the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 6 was to the scripture, "It is written," and so must ours be likewise. It is written. That's what we appeal to. That is why we must be, again, diligent students of God's word. We must meditate upon it. We must not just race through it, not thinking about what we're reading, not asking questions about what we're reading. We must memorize it, trust it because it is authoritative, hide it in our hearts, cherish it, love it, and obey it. For again, the scripture is the word of God. It is the word of God and nothing less. There is not a more necessary and firm foundation in your life than this. A foundation built upon the absolute authority of God speaking to us in His Word. If that foundation is firmly laid, then you will not be leaning upon your own understanding. You will not be leaning upon your own feelings. You'll not be leaning upon the mere words of experts. You'll not be leaning upon your own experience. You'll not be leaning upon what you believe is miraculous and is happening today. But you will be leaning upon the infallible, immovable Word of God, the Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, here we read concerning what Abraham said unto this rich man that did not care for the beggar, Lazarus, that asked for food and did not take a care for this beggar, but tended only to his own selfish wants and desires with his wealth. It wasn't because he didn't have the money to help and to care for Lazarus, but he simply turned from and neglected caring for him. But when he died, he finds himself in torment, the rich man does. And he's appealing to Abraham and says basically in this parable, if my brothers would hear about this awful place, if someone would be raised from the dead, a miraculous event occur, and to go and tell them to take every precaution, to take every step to avoid this particular place because of how terrible and how awful this place is, then he would repent, or they would repent, my brothers would repent. And notice what we read in verse 31, and again in the parable, this is Abraham speaking, and he said unto him, that is unto the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to what is written, if they won't listen to the scripture that has already been given, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. A miracle isn't going to convince them. If, in fact, they won't hear what has already been given unto them. And so we are not to lean upon any of these that I just mentioned, but we are rather to lean upon God's infallible word. And we don't discount history in talking about leaning only upon the Word of God. We don't discount ministers, teachers. God gave to the church in Ephesians 4 apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building up, for the edification, for the growth and knowledge and understanding and in unity of the faith. So those are gifts given to the church. But we're not to lean upon them as if they in themselves are the source of authority, the source of truth. Only insofar as a minister agrees with and teaches and preaches the word of truth is he to be followed. And so, likewise with our confession of faith, likewise with our catechisms, likewise with our covenants, other subordinate standards, we only adhere to them because they are agreeable to that supreme and infallible standard, Scripture. If they depart, if they deviate from what the Scripture says, then there's no authority there to use them. But insofar as they accurately represent what is taught in the Scripture, we embrace them as the teaching of Scripture. Even though they were written by men, the teaching that they give forth, the doctrine that we find there, is the doctrine of the Bible. And therefore we receive it, just like in preaching. We receive the preaching of God's word from the minister, insofar as it is agreeable to the word of God. It always has to have that qualification. It has to have in the preaching, it is written, the authority of God, it is written. Now, having spent that amount of time on just it is written, let's move on to look at it is written in the prophets. What is written in the prophets? The next words say, and they shall be all taught of God. That's what's written in the prophets. And they shall be all taught of God. Well, where in the Old Testament do these words appear? Well, let's consider Isaiah 54, verse 13. Isaiah 54, 13. And it says there, it is written in Isaiah 54, 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Well, when is this going to take place? When all of thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Well, remember that that's written in the time of the Old Covenant. And so the time in which, or the period in which they shall all of thy children shall be taught of God, I think we find hints of that in other places in the same chapter of Isaiah 54. For example, in verse 1, Isaiah 54, 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. This is quoted, this verse is quoted in Galatians 4:27, and it refers again to the church, the New Testament church. It refers to that period of time in the New Covenant when the barren woman begins to bear children. There was no Gentile church in the Old Testament. There were some Gentiles that were basically added to the Church of Israel, to the Jewish church, but it was primarily composed of a a Jewish church in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it begins again with a Jewish church predominantly. And as the gospel goes out to the ends of the world, there we find, again, the gospel ushers in, is used by God to usher in many, many Gentiles. And basically the church then becomes a Gentile church with those within Israel who are elect according to the grace of God, that you're united with it. So the age in which Isaiah 54 verse 13 occurs is in the age of the Messiah, when that occurs. Likewise, we find, well, let me just mention in verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah 54 as well. Notice these words: "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace," notice that, "the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Well, the covenant of peace, again, I think refers to the age of the Messiah, when he would accomplish peace by way of his sacrifice, bring reconciliation and peace pay the penalty, pay the debt that we owed, so that, again, there would be that payment of Christ in reconciling us to him, bringing peace unto us. But again, when would they all be taught, the children be taught? I believe it's looking forward to the age of the Messiah. Likewise, in Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And again, we see, I believe, that this period of time begins with the period of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him coming to bring about the kingdom of God by way of his death and his resurrection, and then that going out to the ends of the world, and eventually in the millennium, all nations being brought into this house of God, into the church of the visible church of Jesus Christ. But come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Mountains, very often in prophecy and in poetry of the scriptures, mountains refer to kingdoms. And so let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the kingdom of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. The house is again the church. And he will teach us of his ways. So again, when will this be accomplished? According to what we read here, Micah 4:2, this will be accomplished in the time of Messiah, is when we will see this brought to pass. And then in Jeremiah, one last passage in the Old Testament, we're just again reading verse 45, "And they shall be all taught of God." He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." We're just looking at the places in the Old Testament where it speaks of God's people being taught. And so the last one is in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And again, this happens, it says, at the time of the new covenant. And Jesus in Matthew 26, 28 says, This is the new covenant in my blood. His shed blood was the new covenant in his blood. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, the Apostle Paul says that they are ministers of the new covenant. So the new covenant that was promised to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following has the church brought into that new covenant. And it's the same new covenant that Israel in the future as a nation will be brought into. So the new covenant is made here with Israel. That's the olive tree, the branches in Romans chapter 11, the branches, the natural branches, the olive tree are broken off. What are grafted in are unnatural branches, the Gentiles. And again, God says that he has the power and will do so of bringing back into that olive tree, that new covenant that he is making. He has the power and will do so, bringing Israel back in, bringing the branches, the natural branches back into that olive tree. And this again happens at the time of the new covenant, which is instituted at the time of Christ and moving throughout history. So this phrase, and they shall be all taught of God, is a phrase that refers to the teaching of God to us, his people. This is a teaching that we shall all who are truly a part of this new covenant, all who not only are externally in the new covenant, but all who are internally in the new covenant. Not only the visible church, or not the visible church merely, but the invisible church will all be taught of God. It's what I believe the Lord Jesus is saying here, and what Paul says in Hebrews as well. And so this is talking about that the people who are redeemed by Christ, efficaciously called through the gospel, they will all be taught by God. These are true Christians that shall all be taught by God. And doesn't mean that because they shall all be taught by God that they do not need teachers or ministers. That's one of the ways in which they shall all be taught by God, is through faithful ministers and teachers. So this blessing of being all taught by God simply compares the clarity of written revelation and knowledge in the new covenant with the relative obscurity of knowledge by means of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. So the Old Covenant had a knowledge of God, but it was, again, not as clear. It was more obscure by way of the ceremonies, and the written revelation that was given was such that pointed to a time that was to come when the Messiah would come to the earth. But many times the coming of the Messiah is presented in such a way as to not be as clear. It certainly was clear enough, but it's not as clear as what we have, obviously, in the New Testament after the Messiah has come. After he has come, we have the fulfillment. That was the promise that was made in the Old Testament. The realization and fulfillment is in the New Testament scriptures. And so they shall all be taught. Speaking of how they would be taught, it's not that there were none taught in the Old Testament, but by way of comparison, we have a far more revelation of what is right, what is faithful, revelation of Jesus Christ and of the doctrine of Christ. That is, again, what we have now compared to what the saints had in the Old Testament. So the saints in the Old Testament knew the Lord, according to Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in what you have, but boast in that you know the Lord. Let that be your boast, that you know the Lord. So they did know God. But again, compared to the revelation we have, they had less clear revelation than we have. So the new covenant is an improvement in this blessing of knowing the Lord, first in the coming of Christ to fulfill all of the ceremonies and the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, to fulfill them in the new covenant. Second, greater amount of revelation, as we've noted, in the scripture of the new covenant. And third, in the greater work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating our minds to understand what is recorded for us in the scripture. We have, again, it's not that they did not have illumination in the Old Testament, and we do. We have a greater blessing of illumination in the New Testament than the Old Testament saints had. And so that's, an added blessing that we have. So our brethren in the Old Covenant saw the Son of Righteousness and the Lord Jesus as if through the fog and the haze of ceremonies and shadows, rather than in the brightness of the noonday of clear testimony and witness through Christ's death and resurrection, and with the clear testimony that we find in the New Testament of one doctrine, worship, and government, which the Lord Jesus has given to his church. Jesus declares here that the evidence that one is among those who have heard and learned and have truly and efficaciously been taught by the Father. What's the evidence? That they have learned, or that they have heard, that they have learned and been truly taught by the Father. What's the evidence of that? Well, they come to the Son. They are brought to the Son. They believe, they trust with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. That's what we read. Every man, verse 45, again, John 6, 45, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The evidence that we have truly heard, efficaciously heard, and that we have efficaciously learned and been taught efficaciously is that we do come to Christ. We believe, we trust in Christ, and we evidence then that faith and trust in Christ by way of our loving obedience to him. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith, as James says. Jesus is saying here, no one can come to Christ who has not first heard, learned, and been taught by God. Now, we're not simply or only talking about, or even primarily talking about, has heard and learned and been taught outwardly. Certainly that's a part of the process that God uses. But many people in churches today have heard, have learned, and been taught certain truths, and yet they have not truly come to Christ. So we're talking here about, again, not only outwardly having heard, learned, and been taught, but inwardly having heard, learned, and been taught. That's the prerequisite to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that we must, by the Holy Spirit, we must hear with not only these ears, but with those spiritual ears. We must learn. And how do we evidence that we have learned and that we have truly been taught? We practice. We do. We come to Christ. That's the evidence. And then we evidence that by way of our loving obedience. Thus, Jesus here, in conclusion, Jesus is telling these Jews who thought that they had been taught by God and claimed to adhere to the scriptures of the Old Testament that because they rejected him, because they rejected Christ, whom the Father sent, Jesus is basically telling them, you have not truly heard, you have not truly learned, and you have not truly been taught, because you won't come to me. You won't come and believe. You won't come and trust in me as your alone Savior. And we might apply it to ourselves here as well. You may have heard much about Christ. You may have sat under the preaching and the teaching of his word for years. You may have been catechized and even memorized the catechism. You may have read and you may have memorized scripture. But until you have inwardly heard the call of God and have inwardly been taught by God's Spirit and have been given a new heart and have been given faith to come to Christ and to evidence that faith by way of loving obedience to his commandments, Jesus is saying, you have truly never heard. You have truly never learned. You have truly never been taught. You have not truly learned what you do not practice, is what Jesus is saying. Just as you know, as parents, you know your children have truly learned what you have taught them. When? When they practice and do what you have taught them. If they continue to do what you have not taught them, if they disobey you, then they have not truly learned. They may have heard outwardly with their ears, but they have not truly learned. And so with us as Christians, we as God's adopted children, we know that we have truly heard and learned and been taught. When we do, we endeavor to do. We seek to do, and even when we fail, we do by way of repentance. We do by way of renewing our faith and our trust in Christ. We do by seeking his forgiveness. We do by renewing our love and obedience to him. That's how we know that we have truly heard and learned and been taught, by doing, by practicing, by coming to Christ. Coming to him for our justification, but coming to him throughout our Christian life for our sanctification. Let's stop there and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank thee for, again, thy word, for it is written, is very few in words, but Lord, what it means carries all thy weight, all thy authority that thou hast put in thy word. May we, our Lord, not simply rush by, skip over, and not see the importance of "it is written." We pray, our God, that it would, thy word would not only be written in thy word, in the scripture, in the Bible, but it would be written, we pray, upon our hearts, so that that which is written in scripture would be that which we desire to do because it's written in our hearts. That it would not be some great burden that we believe we have to bear because we are called to obey thee, to do thy will. But that, Lord, because it is written in our hearts, and this would be another evidence of our faith and trust in thee, is that we desire, we want to do thy will. That is, again, recorded in Holy Scripture. Pray, our Lord, exalt thyself through thy word. Sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions, comments from the study that you'd like to offer this evening? All right, well, thank you all for joining us.